one of the big lessons that I learned going through this book was just the idea that the gospel, and you've heard me say it again and again, the gospel isn't something that we ever move on from. It's only something that we go deeper into. So the idea that, you know, that the gospel is just the milk and then something else is the meat, that's not correct. The gospel has within it both the milk, it's enough that a small child could understand it and become saved, but it's profound enough and deep enough that we could spend 1,000 lifetimes and still never fully plumb the depth of the riches within the gospel. So this book that Paul's getting ready to conclude here, as we're going to see in his farewell, is all about the gospel. Remember that those first 11 chapters deal with the theology and the doctrine of the gospel, just clearly spelling that out, looking at the different components of our salvation, digging into the eternity past when the plan for redemption was in God's mind, and then justification, the moment we trust Christ for our salvation, we're justified and made right with Him. We have a right standing. And then our sanctification, that process which we're engaged in, where God is making us more and more like Jesus, and then all the way through to future glorification and beyond. Really, all of that is found in the gospel. And then the rest of the book deals with the application of that gospel. And so I think it's fascinating when we look at the importance of the book of Romans and just the importance of the application to the gospel, that Paul would end this book with these words. Last week, Ben really shared with us something of the recipients of the letter, right? If it were to say to and from, Ben kind of dealt with the to. Now we're going to deal with the from, because it's more than just Paul. But within that, we're also going to learn some lessons that I think are very valuable. So here's really Paul's farewell to these believers. Not farewell in that he's visited them and leaving them, but farewell in that he's wrapping this letter up and really going to give his final greetings to these believers that live in Rome. And so, like we've done before, we're gonna just look at how the Apostle Paul thought and how he behaved, and try to learn from his example. So this is one of those times that we're gonna try to learn from the example of somebody else. And this morning, we're really just going to look at the ingredients of Paul's farewell and then apply it and learn from it as we go along. And so first of all, we want to look at the one of the ingredients there is that of guarding the flock. Paul was so concerned all the time about guarding what was entrusted to him, and then for those that it had been entrusted to, for them to guard what has been entrusted. In the Western world, sometimes we don't fully understand that there's a spiritual battle going on. There is an enemy that wants to destroy God's work. And the enemy does use pressure from outside the church, but the enemy, Satan, has learned that oftentimes that pressure from outside the church and the persecution from outside really only tends to purify the church. And as we see historically, and we observed in the book of Acts, and we even see throughout history, as pressure comes from outside the church, persecution and such, we have a spreading of the gospel and an expansion of the church and a purification of the church. And so the enemy knows that it's much more effective to infiltrate and to cause strife and division and try to ruin the church from within. And so Paul, in his closing remarks here, wants to caution the believers here in Rome. And so let's just look at the text. But before we do that, let's pray and ask God to bless our study of his word. Father, thank you for this book that you inspired and have so wonderfully preserved all these years. Thank you that we have reliable, trustworthy copies and translations. Lord, thank you that we can know you and know how we can be right with you. Lord, thank you that we even know something of ourselves, Lord, because if it wasn't for your word, we wouldn't even understand who we are and how much in need of a Savior we are, Lord. So thank you. Lord, I pray that this morning as we look at Paul's final message here to the Roman believers in this letter, that we would walk away here learning some examples from Paul and thereby being strengthened and encouraged in our walk, Lord. Thank you for your spirit that's at work within us and for your spirit that inspired your word, Lord, and for your spirit that illumines our hearts so that we can understand it, Lord. I pray that would happen this morning, Lord. Help us understand these truths. And Lord, let us not be what James referred to as hearers only, but Lord, let us walk away here knowing what your word says and doing what it says, Lord. We thank you and praise you for what you're going to do in us and through us this morning, and pray that it is honoring and pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's look at this first ingredient here, this idea of guarding what has been entrusted. Paul says in verse 17, "Now I urge you." So he's imploring them, he's begging them in effect, "Brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teachings which you learned." So the first way that we can be guardians of this message that's been entrusted to us is to keep an eye on those who are caught up in dissension. I want to be very clear, and one of the distinctives really of the truth and the true church is that we're not afraid, you know, to confront different ideas. We're not afraid to think and to reason. But as is the characteristic of every other false religion, there's always this sense of you can't know certain things and learn certain things. I want us to understand that if we have genuine questions, genuine concerns, we're free to talk about those. We can discuss them. We can ask questions. But that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about those who would intentionally try to divide. We have to be very careful. God paid a great price to unite us together. In fact, when we celebrate communion, we're really celebrating two things, right? We're celebrating our oneness vertically between ourselves and God because of what Jesus did for us on the cross, but also the oneness that we have with one another. God paid a great price to make us one. And for somebody to intentionally seek to divide what God is doing here is a terrible, terrible sin, and we need to be on the alert, identify that, and deal with it when it happens. So again, there's a difference between having a genuine concern and asking a question and not being sure of something, and we want to encourage that. You know, if you have questions or concerns, talk about it. We'll do that. But the kind of person that Paul is talking about here are those that would kind of draw people aside and try to teach doctrines contrary to what the Bible has to say and what the truth of the gospel is all about. And so, again, we know that the enemy wants to divide us. We know that the enemy is referred to by Jesus as a wolf, right, in sheep's clothing, one who's disguised as innocent and part of the group, but secretly wants to divide and devour. So we know the Bible makes no bones about it. That is a reality. The enemy wants to infiltrate and divide and destroy. So we need to be aware of that. So those that cause dissensions and hindrances, it's kind of the idea of laying a trap. You know, when you hunt and you hunt with traps, you're trying to entice an animal to that trap in order to capture them. And that's what these people do. They are the cause of dissension and hindrances contrary to the teachings which you learned. Now, certainly, leaders within God's church need to be concerned about guarding the truth, and we need to be on the lookout. But we all have an obligation to do this. In fact, you guys are to be sitting there with your Bibles opened and making sure that what I'm telling you from up here squares up with what this says. Right? It's God's desire that we not only receive the gospel and know what it says, but that we also take it a step further and we're able to proclaim that same gospel that we've been entrusted with and that we've learned, but then even a step further, and keep in mind we're all in different levels of maturity, right? We're growing, but God wants us to be in a position where we not only receive the gospel and are transformed by it, but we're able to proclaim it to others, but then also that we are in a position where we can defend the gospel. We can be guardians of the gospel. We need to make sure that if somebody is trying to sneak in and pull people aside and proclaim doctrines that are contrary to this, that we confront, and we're going to find out what else we need to do. It says, and, in the last part of verse 17, and turn away from them. That's kind of harsh, isn't it? And there's this tension, especially for a shepherd. On the one hand, you see everybody as somebody that God wants to transform, right? But it says here, if there's somebody that's teaching false doctrine within the church. Now again, I'm not talking about somebody who is confused and they're genuinely asking questions. You know, we want to teach and we want people to learn, but those who sneak in and pull people aside and try to deceive and try to pull them away from the truth of God's word, we are to confront them and we're to turn away from them. We don't play games with them. We don't entertain them. We turn away from them. And listen to verse 18. It says, here we're going to have a little bit of the characteristic of this type of person. It says, for such men are slaves. And isn't that fascinating? Because we talked about this in a little bit different context. We talked about this as it relates to liberty, right? And our Christian liberties. But really the idea is that when somebody seems to be one who doesn't obey or submit to anybody, but one who does whatever they want, whenever they want. Sometimes we could say, well, that is true freedom. It's true freedom to not have to obey and not have to listen to anybody. But we've said before, and I think it's going to be evident here, we've said before that is actually bondage, right? And it's a very dangerous and dark kind of bondage, because it's a bondage that doesn't know that it's enslaved. So these people who have their own desires to get a following and to pull people away are slaves. Not of our Lord Christ, because we ought to be slaves to Jesus, right? We also realized that there's only found true liberty in Jesus. Right? The only way we can truly be free is to be a slave to Jesus. Because these people who are all about their own desires and their own lusts are truly slaves. And it says they're not slaves of the Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. Isn't that something? To be a slave of your own appetite? To be a slave to your own desires, to your own lusts, that's what these people are. These false teachers who creep in and cause division and are the source of false teaching. And he goes on to say, and by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Their smooth and flattering speech. You ever heard that? Have you ever heard one of these shysters, perhaps on TV, you know, one of these prosperity gospel preachers, or maybe even a person on an infomercial, just smooth talking, trying to convince you of something that you really know intuitively, this isn't right. This guy's full of it, but man, he sounds good. That's what these kind of guys are. Their smooth speech and their flattering speech. Now flattery is something that we want to be very careful with. We're not doing anybody any favors when we flatter them. See, flattery is this superficial, and a lot of times it's not entirely true, this kind of superficial platitude that sometimes we give people. We want to be people that are encouraging one another. But you know, if all of our so-called encouragement was all superficial and based on outward things, wouldn't that be terrible? Wouldn't that be terrible if the only so-called encouragement you received from somebody had to do with the way you looked on the outside? You know, boy, you're really looking sharp today. And I'm not saying that there's anything inherently wrong with statements like that. I'll tell my boys sometimes that they look handsome or that they're cute, but I want to make sure that I'm telling them that I'm impressed with what God is doing in their heart, that I'm impressed with their character a lot more than with what goes on the outside. I got news for you. And a lot of you know this. We change physically, right? I mean, we're getting older and we change. Wouldn't it be terribly depressing if all that characterized us had to do with outward appearances and then we lost those outward appearances? Wouldn't that be terrible? But these smooth-talking charlatans like to schmooze you into you know, some kind of platitudes and flattery so they can suck you into their false, deceptive teaching. So we want to be careful of people that are overly flattering, right? And we want to be careful that we're more concerned about the real issues and that is character and the heart, okay? Because they will suck people in with their smooth and flattering speech, and they'll deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. You know, they don't wear signs around their neck that says, you know, wolf in sheep's clothing. I mean, that's not how it works. They sneak in. And they try to lure you away from the truth. And Paul is saying we need to be careful, particularly these believers in Rome, but certainly we need to be careful that we guard God has entrusted to our care. Do you ever see the gospel as something that is a stewardship? Did you know that the gospel, and when I'm saying the gospel, I'm talking about this whole body of truth that we've been looking at in the whole book of Romans, right? Did you know that it wasn't something that was supposed to just end with you? You know, woohoo, I'm saved and that's it. But I'm to be a steward of it. I'm to protect it. I'm to guard it. And I'm to share it. And I'm to proclaim it. We want to be a church that is about preaching the gospel as individuals and about training and equipping people so they can in turn share the gospel, and then to take it a step further so that those who have received the gospel and can proclaim the gospel can defend the gospel and guard it from those that seek to pervert it and destroy it. And so Paul here in this section where he's pleading with them to be on guard and to be alert, to see, to spot these false teachers and to confront them and to turn away from them. He says this in verse 19. And what a neat way to handle this. Paul says, "For the report of your obedience has reached to all." Isn't that great? So he's encouraging them and urging them to be alert. But even so, he's saying, listen, your report of obedience has been made known to all. Paul never went to Rome, yet this church and quite possibly multiple assemblies had a reputation of being obedient. Therefore, he says, I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. And isn't that interesting too? We want to be very careful what we become experts in, right? Paul is in a way saying, I want you guys to be experts in what is good, but innocent in what is evil. We don't have any business being experts in all the yuck and filth out there. We need to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. And then Paul can't help himself. He always talks about peace and grace, right? He starts letters with that. He sprinkles it throughout. He ends with that. But here he says in verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Isn't that great? There's a battle going on. Paul says, I want you guys to be aware, to be alert. I want you to be on guard. And by the way, your reputation of obedience is known to all. You guys are doing good. And our hope isn't in our own strength. It's not in our own ability. But the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Isn't that great to know? Now, I'm not sure if that was a specific prophecy concerning something that was about to happen within the church at Rome, or if it's the more broad idea that Jesus is coming back for the church, and that he will, after the tribulation, return and set up his millennial reign on earth. He will defeat every foe. We can be reassured that as we're fighting this battle, and as we're guardians of this truth, God, the God of peace, will soon crush Satan under your feet. Isn't that encouraging? We see here the first ingredient in Paul's closing remarks, and that is the guarding of the flock, right? Paul is wanting them to guard the flock. Paul himself is guarding the flock. We want to be people who are concerned about not only, as I said before, knowing the gospel and being saved, but being able to proclaim the gospel, but also teaching people to be able to defend the truth as well. But secondly, we see here the greeting from the team. I don't know about you, but sometimes I think of the Apostle Paul as this scrappy fighter that's sort of a lone ranger for Jesus, right? You know, he's just kicking rear ends and taking names, right? But you know what? We see that Paul is part of a team, and Ben kind of introduced this to us last week. You know, this letter to the Romans wasn't about Paul. There were others involved in his ministry. Paul wasn't responsible for the church at Rome. He didn't plant it. He'd never been there. Paul understood that he was part of something bigger. He was part of the body of Christ, and even within his ministry team in Corinth, he was in Corinth when he wrote this letter to the Romans. Listen to this. He says in verse 21, he says, Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. This young man that was apparently led to the Lord by the influence of his mom and grandmother, but Paul recognized something in this young man, and Paul took him alongside and and mentored him and discipled him and then used him as a co-laborer. I mean, he would send him off to places to work. Oftentimes, Timothy would come along and minister with Paul. Let me read Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 3 to just kind of refresh our thinking about this young man. It says in Acts 16, beginning in verse 1, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. So he had a reputation of one who was serving. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And again, that was, as we talked about in our study of the book of Acts, that wasn't something that was required. That was a Christian liberty. It was something that Timothy willingly did so as not to have any stumbling blocks hindering him from ministering to fellow Jews, because the Jews that he sought to minister to knew that his father was a Greek. And so this was something that he didn't have to do, but he went above and beyond so as not to allow any stumbling blocks in his ministry. So it was a proper use of a Christian liberty there. But this young man, this Timothy, who became a partner with Paul, and I love what Paul says in Philippians 2:22 about him. He says, "But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father." That's how Paul viewed Timothy. Paul was part of a team. Paul wasn't a lone ranger. He also says, not only does Timothy, my fellow worker, greet you, so do Lucius. Could have been, we're not entirely sure, it could have been the Lucius in Acts chapter 13, and Jason. And again, we want to be careful that we're not too dogmatic because we're not entirely sure, but that could very well have been the Jason spoken of in Acts chapter 17, the one who was dragged in and beaten. When they couldn't get Paul, they got him and harassed him. That could have been that Jason. And Sospiter, my kinsman. And again, we're not entirely sure, but that very well could be the same guy that we learn about in Acts chapter 20 and verse 4. And he says, my fellow kinsmen. When Paul says that of people, he's saying that they were fellow Jews by ethnicity and by birth who are now converted, right? They were Jewish Christians. And then we have an interesting statement here in verse 22. It says, I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. So this was the man that Paul would dictate to, and he would record what Paul was saying. Paul gave him an opportunity to, while he was dictating this letter, to include his own little greeting. This Tertius, again, we don't know much about this Tertius. It could be that he was a slave because of the name. Not entirely sure, but it would be kind of cool to see just a vivid reminder that within the body of Christ, there is no distinction between male, female, free, slave, right? But we're one in Christ. 23, this Gaius. He was somebody there in Corinth he was a host to me and to the whole church. Isn't that fascinating too? Here was this man who was used by God to house and take care of the Apostle Paul while Paul was ministering. And not only did he show hospitality to the Apostle Paul, but apparently the church was in his house. You know, sometimes we think, well, how can I be used of God? I don't feel like I can get up and preach a sermon, or I can't, you know, teach a Sunday school class. What can I do? This is one thing that everybody can do. We can show hospitality and kindness and love to people, and especially each other, right? In fact, hospitality is so important within the family of God that if you want to be a leader in God's church, this is one mark. You have to be one who is hospitable. And this guy, this Gaius, was hospitable, not only to Paul, but to the church. And he greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you. Think about that. Where did we just say that Paul was writing this letter from? He wrote it to the church at Rome, but he was writing it from Corinth. Do you know anything about Corinth? Corinth, probably the closest comparison we can make to the city of Corinth back then and relate it to a city in our day would probably be like Las Vegas, right? You know, this place that's known for debauchery and sin. In fact, even boasts in its debauchery, right? I mean, you know the tagline, right? What happens in Vegas, what? Stays in Vegas. I mean, that could have been said of Corinth. I mean, Corinth was a place like that. Corinth was this crazy, wild place. All kinds of debauchery and hedonism, all kinds of stuff. You know what? Some people would look at Utah and say, wow, I could never plant a church in Utah. Well, you know what's cool? God has called me to do that, and I can't see myself anywhere else doing anything else. I have to be here. I love that I'm here. I don't want to be anywhere else. But some people could say, you know, in fact, we have some missionaries with Tent Makers Bible Mission that are missionaries in Las Vegas. And for me, I'm like, oh man, how could you do that? How difficult would that be to plant a church in a place like that? Well, I got news for you. The gospel works in a place like Vegas. It works in a place like Utah. It worked in Corinth. How cool is that? In a place like Corinth, the treasurer of the city was part of this ministry team that is greeting this other church in Rome. How cool is that? I don't know about you, but I think that's pretty awesome. And then it says, and Quartus, the brother. And again, we want to be careful because we don't know for sure, but there's some indication because of his name that he was probably a slave. That name is just a number. And in fact, Tertius is probably also a slave because of his name. Slaves in that time really were identified as just a number, right? They didn't really have other names like other people possibly would. And again, I don't want to make too much of it because I'm not sure. But if he's a slave, how cool is that for Paul to actually include him into his ministry team now? Greeting, ministering to a church in Rome, hoping to visit Rome, on his way to Spain, wanting to gain support in Rome and partnership so that they can take the gospel to Spain. Now, that probably didn't happen, but that was his desire. And this Quartus, who may have been a slave, is just referred to as the brother. Isn't that cool? You know, it doesn't matter who you are in the body of Christ. You've heard it said that the ground at the foot of the cross is level, right? And it is. That's why within the same body you have males and females, slaves and free, Jews and Gentiles, and every other silly way that we tend to divide people in the body of Christ, those divisions don't exist. We certainly have different roles, different responsibilities, but we're equal in the body of Christ, whether Jew, Gentile, slave, free, male, female, it doesn't matter. This guy, and again, it's hard for us to know because it doesn't say, you know, Quartus the slave, it says Quartus the brother. And then in verse 24, it says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And we could discuss a little bit about that and its placement here, but let's suffice it to say that's consistent with what Paul says. And again, just he can't go too long without praising God for his grace, right? We see that Paul was part of a team, and I want you to know, as we seek to train men and women to go out into ministry, we want to see this team type of approach, right? This team approach. Paul, the great apostle, was part of a team. And so, again, that's something else that I think we could glean. We see in this these final remarks him charging them to be guardians, right? We see the greeting from the rest of the team that Paul was a team player. But then also we see included in his closing words, the glory of Christ. We've looked at this before when we got into chapter 12 and we started dealing with the practical application of all that theology. And we've said, theology done right. Now there's people doing theology all the time, but not everybody does it right. Unfortunately, some people are into theology to puff up their heads. They just want to know. They want knowledge. They want information. Sometimes you have these people that are just academic. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with higher learning and degrees. But there are some people that's all they're interested in is just learning more and more and more just for the sake of learning. If theology is done right, theology leads us to worship. That should be the goal of theology. We don't study God and His Word just to simply appease our curiosity. We study about God and His Word and His character so that we would be changed and we would glorify the God of the theology that we're learning. And that's what happens here. Paul bursts out into this doxology, which is basically a praise or attributing glory, right? Listen to this, verse 25. Now to him who is able, and I love that because we could stop right there if we wanted to, right? I mean, think about that. Who's the him we're talking about there? We're talking about God. To him who is able. Able to do what? You name it. But specifically here it says, able to establish you according to my gospel. Are you concerned when we look into this deep theology about the gospel that maybe we're, you know, are we fully understanding it? Are we getting it all? Are we applying it all? Are we doing what we're supposed to do? Listen, it's not primarily about us. This God, this one is able to establish us according to this gospel. Isn't that great? It doesn't depend on you. It doesn't depend on me. God will keep us. God will make us what He wants us to be. And so Paul now says to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel. And that's interesting too. Paul isn't saying it's my gospel by way of authorship or origin. Paul didn't make up the gospel. It's not Paul's idea. It's not something that Paul invented. Remember, Paul was entrusted with the gospel. Jesus Christ taught him personally the gospel. So this isn't a my of origin, but rather a my of ownership. Did you know that we could say that about this gospel? This gospel that Paul preached is my gospel. It's the gospel that I'm trusting in. It's the gospel that God is using to transform me. I mean, it's mine. I've made it mine. So Paul is speaking of it in those terms. He says, and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Again, another way of saying the same thing, the preaching of Jesus Christ is the gospel, right? According to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past. Now we have to be careful with that, because sometimes we see the word mystery in the Bible and we think that it's some kind of like mystical or magical foofy whatever. It's not that at all. You know, we probably, and I want to be careful here, literally what a mystery is, as we see it in the Bible, is something that was previously unknown that has now been revealed. Okay? So think of it in these terms, kind of like the mystery genre, either in literature or movies, right? It's not that this stuff wasn't there all along, but we didn't understand it. We didn't have all the pieces. And then later on, it's like, now I see how all of that led up to this thing. Well, so it is with the gospel. Did the prophets talk about Jesus? Did they talk about his crucifixion? Did they talk about Jews and Gentiles becoming one? Yeah, they talked about all that stuff. They didn't get it, though. They didn't understand fully what all of that meant. In fact, we're even told, and we're kind of getting ahead of ourselves here, but we're even told that some of the prophets would be given a word from God that they would tell, and they didn't fully understand what it was. They had to go back and examine and study and try to figure out their own prophecy. So this gospel and this Jesus, which is now revealed, right? Now, this side of the cross, now we get it. And again, we need to be careful, because I'm not saying that people that were saved before the cross got saved in another fashion. Anybody who's ever been saved or ever will be saved is saved because of what Jesus did on the cross. But back then, they were trusting in something they didn't fully understand, but they were trusting in what God would one day do and providing for their sin. We get to see it from this perspective. We get to see it on this side of the resurrection. And how cool is that? We get to see this Jesus who proved that he was the Messiah because of the way he taught, because of the way he lived his life, because of the miracles that he performed. We got to see it. And then we see him die on a cross just like he said he would. We see his disciples fall away, And we see the fear and the heartache. But then we see, as we're going to focus on next week, right, as we celebrate Resurrection Sunday, we see that he wasn't contained in the grave, that he didn't stay dead, but rather he was raised from the dead, just like he said he would, proving that he accomplished all that he said he would accomplish. He knew what he was talking about. He got it right. And the resurrection proves that. So again, we get to see it, you know, in clarity. It was in mystery form to them. But it was that same Jesus, that same Christ. Verse 26, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets. Again, the Old Testament spoke of the Messiah, according to the commandments of the eternal God. This was God's plan all along, has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. Don't you love that the gospel wasn't just for Israel? I don't know about you, but I'm not Jewish. I suspect none of you are. Aren't you glad that the gospel wasn't just for one nation, for one gender, for one people group, for one economic class? Listen to this. This gospel has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. Anybody, anywhere can obey the gospel and get saved the same way. Verse 27, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. That's what it's all about. The glory of Jesus. You know, Johann Sebastian Bach and George Friedrich Handel. You know, Handel and Bach, if you know anything about music, these are like big dudes in music, right? Great composers. They would sign their work. Sometimes it would just have the letters SDG, but what that stood for was Soli Deo Gloria, which is Latin, and it means glory to God alone. The idea was in their work, as they were composing these masterpieces, they would sign them that way. They were saying, all of this is for the glory of God. We're told in 1 Corinthians 10:31, and hopefully you have this memorized, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Everything that you do, everything that I do, ought to be done for the glory of God. How do you sign your work? What do you put on the end of your masterpiece or your efforts or your accomplishments? How do you sign your work? These guys signed it to God alone be the glory. And whether you're up in front preaching a sermon or you're cleaning the church toilets or being a parent to your kids or working in a cabinet shop or driving a truck or whatever you do, we should have that attitude, right? The attitude that Paul had. Whatever we do, we want to do it all for the glory of God. What a fitting way to wrap up this wonderful book. Let it be said of us that we are people who are about receiving, preaching, but also guarding and defending the gospel. We are people that understand that we need to work together and we want to be a part of a ministry team to advance God's kingdom like Paul did. And I love that because I don't know if you noticed, but that's the model that we have here, right? We have multiple leaders. You know, you see Ben up here every week sharing in the music ministry. But then, you know, last week he was preaching. Jesse and Alicia are part of the ministry team. Debbie and I are part of that team. Tori is part of that team. And it's our desire to be mission-minded that way. And perhaps God will develop some of us here to be part of a team to go somewhere else and start another work. So we want to be defenders of the gospel. We want to realize that this is a team approach and we're part of a body. And we want to do it all for the glory of Christ. What a life-changing book. I hope it's been as much of a blessing to you as it has been to me. What a book. I love the book of Romans, and I'm excited that we're done, but a little sad too. So let's pray, and then we'll have some announcements. Father, thank you for this book. Thank you for Paul's example, Lord. Thank you for this ministry here, Lord. Thank you that it's not just about me. It's not about this ministry team, Lord. It's about all of us and how we work together to accomplish your work for your glory, Lord. I pray that this little church here in northern Utah would be a place where people would learn certainly how to receive the gospel and be saved, but how to preach the gospel and then how to defend the gospel. And that, Lord, we would assemble teams to go and start other works elsewhere, Lord, and that we would do it all for your honor and your glory. We love you, and we're so grateful to have gone through this study, Lord. You're wonderful. We thank and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.